today is a very special day. It's a time of a very special celebration, a joyful and merry day. And yes, you've guessed it, it's the Sabbath day. Now, it may not be covered in sparkly decor or twinkling lights, but this day is very beautiful and for much deeper reasons. For those outside of God's called out ones today, many are gathered together to celebrate something else, Christmas Day. Many want to put Christ into Christmas. Many want to so badly worship God through this holiday. But as we all know, the celebration of Christmas is not the way God wants to be worshiped. Scripture makes that quite clear. And that's why you're here today. And that's why you're not gathered around a tree of lights and presents, but instead assembled together as God's elect to come out of that and to come before his very throne on this holy convocation. But that topic does lead to the question, does it matter how we worship God? You know, recently, we've been looking at the topic of true worship. In John chapter 4, why don't you turn with me over to John chapter 4? We've been looking into the topic and this recorded conversation between a Samaritan woman and Jesus in John chapter 4. Jesus is recorded with having this conversation where a statement is made in verse 23. John chapter 4 and verse 23, it says, "The hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." Spirit and truth. We've been looking into that these last few sermons here and there. In fact, we even see the revealing statement of the question I just posed. Does God care how he is worshipped? Well, indeed he does. Verse 23, it says, at the end it says, "For the Father is seeking such to worship him." See, he's seeking people to worship him in spirit and truth. So obviously he has an opinion in the matter, or he has a statement on the matter, would be better to say. Weeks ago, we examined one side of the coin, if you will, in spirit. We reviewed that as God's elect, we are to be thinking differently than those around us. We are to be thinking in a higher way of thinking, if you will, on a different level, not relying on the flesh, as so many do around us, but instead relying on the Spirit, God's Spirit, and using that then to lead us in all understanding. We continued recently with the other side of the coin, the side of truth, worshiping in spirit and truth. And we reviewed the notion that as people of God's word, we have to be abiding in truth and loving truth. We have to receive truth in love, as the scripture says. We've been looking into that. And so let's continue with this topic and continue on the line of a practical application. So for today's sermon time, let's review some practical aspects of true worship, worshiping God in spirit and truth. Now, by no means is this an exhaustive list, but it is something that we can consider when thinking of true worship. So to start today, we're in John chapter 4. Let's look at verse 22. John chapter 4 and verse 22. Let's look at a statement he says to the Samaritan woman. John 4, 22. "You worship what you do not know." So the Samaritan woman did not know who she worshiped. She didn't know why she did what she did. Maybe she had simple answers. But he's saying, you didn't know. You don't know what you worship. Point number one, practical application number one, is to truly worship God properly, is to know who God is. We have to know who God is. Let's continue reading there. Jesus says, "We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Now, if you remember back to the sermon where we talked about worshiping in spirit, we talked about salvation of the Jews. And we talked about how there are an element of spiritual, there's a spiritual principle there. That salvation is of spiritual Jews, not necessarily physical Jews. They can sometimes be together. But also within this context, and I remember I briefly mentioned it before when we talked about spirit, I said there are other things that come to mind with worshiping in spirit when you see that throughout Scripture, or salvation of the Jews. When you see salvation of the Jews or phrases like that, there are other contexts at play. In fact, we can even see within this same context that salvation does come through the Israelite people. Salvation does come through the Israelite people. We see Paul making similar statements where he says, the Jew first, then the Gentile. Right? It came through the Israelite people. In Romans 3 and verse 1, what does Paul say there? It says, the oracles of God were committed to the Jewish people, right? To the Israelites. They were committed to them, the oracles of God. And thankfully, by God's inspiration, God's protection throughout thousands of years, our scriptures come to us. Being protected throughout theirs. Let's look at Romans chapter 9. We're going to come right back here to John chapter 4. But in Romans chapter 9, in verse 4, we'll see something else concerning this notion of salvation is of the Jews. Romans 9 and verse 4. Paul also makes a statement. We're in the middle of a thought here, but he's talking about his countrymen according to the flesh. Verse 4 of Romans 9, who are Israelites? To whom pertains the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises? Right? Many things were given to the Israelites, and they were given these things, elements, starting blocks, if you will, prophecies of the coming Messiah, different elements that then is leading to salvation. We see else in the New Testament where it talks about, if you want to learn about salvation, the Old Testament, it can make you wise for salvation. Well, how is that if the Old Testament doesn't pertain stuff for salvation, right? Those things were given to the Israelites. And so understandings and truth were given to the Israelites. Maybe not all the Israelites understood all things, of course, just like us today. Not all of us are on the same level of understanding for different things. But knowledge was given, and it was given by God. And so what we have to understand is that when we are to, if we are to be true worshipers of God, we must understand who God is and how we are to properly worship him. We have to really dig in and seek to know who he is. There's this illustration of potentially giving a gift. Have you ever given a gift before? Probably. Well, maybe not. I see some no's out there. I won't point you out to everybody. But if you've ever given a gift, some type of gift, maybe a card or something, you got to make sure that you figure out who you're giving to. What are some likes and dislikes they have in their life? You know, sure, there's maybe some universal gifts that work pretty good for everybody, but you don't just get a football for an individual if you don't even know if they like football. You have to really get to know someone. To give a good gift, one that is going to be used and appreciated beyond just the sense of the gesture, yeah, you need to research. You need to know the individual. You need to understand their lives and be close to them. So similarly, we must seek to and strive to know who God is and know what his character is like, different items with him, so that we can properly serve him. Let's go back to John chapter 4. So this under this point of knowing who God is, it's a crucial element to truly worshiping God or worshiping God truly. In John chapter 4, we see a statement that gives us a little bit of a hint who God is. John 4 and verse 24, God is spirit. God is spirit. Very simple statement, but complex to understand. So striving to understand who God is, one thing that we can keep in mind is that he is spirit. And what does that mean exactly? Well, not all spirit is the same. Maybe all spirit comes from God, of course. All flesh comes from God. But angels are spirit, but they're not God. God is God. The Father and the Son are part of a family of God. And God is then desiring to grow that family one day God willing, you and I will be in the resurrection and will be a part of the family of God. And as the Old Testament prophesies, how can he call you then gods? Right? We are to be gods in that sense. We are to be in the family of God. That's part of the glorious promise that's given to mankind. And in fact, it talks about in Psalms and in Hebrews where it says, men are currently lower than the angels. Right? I think the New King James renders it are just a little lower than the angels, but better rendered as just for a current time, they're a little lower than the angels. And so when we're thinking about this notion of God being spirit, we have to understand then that God is not flesh. He's not built like you and me. He is spirit, not bound by physical constraints. In fact, the opposite is true. He upholds all that there is in physical. He upholds the universe around us. And there's so much a part of the physical world that we don't even know as human beings. Do we have any physics majors or people that really love physics around here? A bunch of no's? I liked one physics class I took. Okay. I know we do have a guest here who is a math education major, so surely he likes a little bit of physics. At least the math physics, maybe. But there's so much of the physical world that we don't even truly understand. And so much is being understood part by part. The deeper we go, the smaller we get. Different elements. People are just striving to understand the physical world. But when you think about the smaller and smaller, eventually we can't even see different elements. We have so many theories about everything. The math always seems to work out. But we can't even see things. But when we understand that God is not flesh, he's spiritual. Spiritual cannot be understood by physical theory. Spiritual understanding has to then be revealed. And so we understand this by God's revelation, that God is different. He's not in our physical realm of existence. And instead, he comes from this different perspective. And let's think about this as we continue along this God is spirit mindset. Let's go to Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57 in verse 15. To truly worship God, we have to first strive to understand who he is. Seek to know him. Isaiah 57 in verse 15. It's written, it says, "For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." You see, God lives outside our physical realm. It says he inhabits eternity. It says, "I dwell in the high and the holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." You know, God is living outside the world that we think is so normal. He inhabits eternity. And I don't know about you, but for me, eternity is very hard to think about. Maybe it's, at least in my mind, it's easier to think about eternity into the future. But it's really hard to think about the eternity in the past. God has always existed. He has inhabited eternity. You know, if we're granted human, eternal life, if we're given that, then life will be forever going forward. And that's easier to comprehend. But in the past, that's quite difficult. At least for me. Maybe you have a good grasp on infinity or infinite. And so the family of God, then, the Father and the Son, have eternally existed. They have been together in unity before time and before space. If you're part of the new theory, you can be before space-time, right? Before all that, no beginning, no end. In fact, that's how we know some identity of individuals in the Bible. King Melchizedek, he comes up on the scene in Genesis. Well, who is he? Well, he gets a nice little explanation in Hebrews, as a person with no beginning, no genealogy. He's the one who becomes the Word, or one who becomes Jesus Christ. The family of God, they have eternally existed. They have inhabit eternity. They are spirit. Let's continue along this line of who is God as we're striving to understand. Let's go to 1 John 4 and verse 7. To properly worship God, we must seek to understand who God is. And these are just little pieces of who God is. But a lot of what God is revealed in his Word. 1 John chapter 4, let's look at another statement of who God is. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9, or 7. 1 This epistle is written, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." So there's this obvious statement that Christian then is applied with love. They should be together. Christianity and love, they should be going together. And many get this on the surface, you know, that love is a principal element of Christianity. Many people in the world, they understand this to a certain degree, but they have a rotten definition of love, a definition of love that is full of decay and rot. You can even think about the times that we are coming upon, as lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Because their definition of love is full of decay. God says that true love is keeping the commandments. And as lawlessness goes up, love goes down. It works together in that way. So the admonition here is to love and to have love, to show love, and to be of love. Because true love then comes from God, as it says, love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. I like how he says that there in verse 8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And so the writer then, by the inspiration of God, is writing and equating the two, that a knowledge of love is a knowledge of God, because God is love. And he points to that God is the source of love. True love comes from him. And so the opposite, if you don't love the true way, then you don't know God. You can't say you know God and you don't practice love. You don't put love in action in your lives. People who practice hatred or evilness or hold bitter and contend for one another, they move further and further away from God because God is love. And so it's important then when seeking to know who God is that it can't just be a theoretical level of God. Right? We have plenty of commentators out there and plenty of scholars that go to school for a long time in biblical studies. And you can gain some level of theoretical knowledge. Oh, God is spirit, and he's outside of our flesh, and all the things that we've said. But if it comes to love, then, but if you're not applying it in your lives, then do you really know God? Because living with love is putting the action of love in our own lives, and being in love for one another. Another big topic all on its own. Verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And so there's this revealed understanding then that God has provided for us, that one of the best manifestations of love is giving your life for another. Right? When you sacrifice your own life for someone else. In fact, Romans talks about that we are enemies. We were enemies of God, right? Yet he sent his Son to die for us. He sacrificed his life as an aspect of his love and his mercy, even when we were enemies. And Jesus gives the similar statements, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for his friends. Truly a big aspect is laying our life on the line for one another. Because we love each other, because we want to show love for one another in the body, we can think of it as like a family. We go above and beyond for the other person. We put our life on the line at times. You can think about stories all throughout history where that happens, where a husband maybe starves or slowly rots away while he's trying to feed his family in really hard times, or the mother slaves away for different things because they love and they're putting their life a little bit lower than their family members. They're giving their life for one another. Let's go to another chapter in 1 John. 1 John chapter 3 in verse 14. 1 John chapter 3 in verse 14. Verse 13 is context. It says, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." Verse 14, "We know that we have passed from death to life, because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother," "abides in death." That's a really strong statement. If you don't love one another, if you don't care for one another, If you don't sacrifice your own love for one another, you're abiding in death. That's not something easily to be looked over. Love is then equated with life. If you're living in love, if you're living and abiding in God, God is love. If you're doing what he says as he defines love, then you're abiding in life. To be given then eternal life, to have love and to abide in the Father and the Son. And Jesus stated the same. You know, when he prayed that the Father would be with his disciples and for the people that would come after him. And he prayed that we would be unified like he was unified with the Father. All these different concepts of abiding with one another. Because life means to be with God. When you're separated from God, you're in death. Life is to be with God. Let's look at another aspect of who God is in Isaiah chapter 6. So far, we're just touching little statements. God is love. God is spirit. He inhabits eternity. Let's look at another one, Isaiah 6, which is going to lead to our second major point. Isaiah chapter 6, let's start in verse 1. Isaiah 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So here's Isaiah's calling, his opening vision that he has here. And he says he sees the Lord sitting on a throne, and he refers to him as high and lifted up. That's the same language that we just read earlier in Isaiah 57, the high and lofty one. It's the same Hebrew words for high and lifted up, just translated a little bit differently. So consistent language, he sees God and he's above all. He's high and lifted up. That's how he is, high and lofty. Verse 2, above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." We see a vision of a depiction of an angelic being. Seraphim, as it's described here. Very differently than modern construct of an angel. Not a chubby little baby with an arrow and a bow. I guess that's just pertaining to one day. But an interesting creature, six wings. Maybe more for another topic another day. But the point of this verse we see for this sermon, says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The earth is full of his glory." Another thing we can understand about God is that the whole earth is full of his glory. The whole earth points to his splendor and his majesty. Now, I don't know if you've thought about creation lately. I know I have. We're new to the area. It's a very beautiful area, isn't it? For all the people that have lived here maybe your whole life, maybe it becomes normal. I don't know. Does it? Beautiful place. And think about creation and think about how wonderfully controlled it all is, how everything works together within nature. It's all beautiful. And there's so much that show the majesty and the beauty and the power of God within nature. All that exists points to him as a creator. You know, I mentioned earlier that many people dedicate their lives to studying and getting deeper knowledge on nature and physical world around us. It's always fun. I like to listen to the newest theories out there and different theories that come over the decades. You know, for the longest times, we had thought the smallest parts of our universe were the atom. And we took a picture of it. It's pretty blurry and cool. And we thought that was the smallest thing. And then we thought, well, what? In the most traditional boy way of doing things, let's smash them together and see what happens. So they smash these atoms together, and then we thought, whoa, there's tinier things in here. And we call them all sorts of things, but we've never actually seen them yet. And it gets down to the quantum world. So if you're a fan of Avengers, they go into the quantum world a couple times, don't they? All right, so some people watch Avengers. But there's so much to know. I always like diving into these theories and like see where they're going next, because the smaller they get, all these laws that we have on our books just start to break down. All the physical laws, they just start to break down. You got quantum laws now, and they interact with each other differently. And all these things are different. I'm just thinking, well, yeah, that's because God's upholding all things. At some level, they're going to be like, well, how does that work? Because the spiritual has to be revealed. At some level, it's going to be harder to come by. But it all points to God. It's amazing the complexity and the intricacy of the small little little, I guess, creatures, but little single-cell organisms, little factories that they have. It's just wonderful. And all of creation points to him. We know this. Romans, Paul talks about it. You know, all the invisible attributes, they point to God as a creator. And they're clearly seen, and people dismiss it. But the identity of God is a huge topic, no doubt, and there's aspects of the Godhead that we need to, that we could seek and try to understand. But we must try to look through God's word and try to grasp the identity of God, who God is. And the more we know and the more we strive to understand, it leads then to this profound response we are to have in our true worship. When we really strive to understand God, there's a profound response that we have to come to. And while talking, I turned away from it, but if you stay in Isaiah chapter 6, we can see Isaiah's response, which is very similar to our next point. Let's look at his response in verse 4. Isaiah 6 and verse 4. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You see, Isaiah's response is one of deep respect and reverence, humility, knowing that he's on a different level from God. Second good point when we're talking about true worship is we must respond to God in reverence and awe. We must show God reverence and awe. That should be placed toward God. You see, Isaiah understood his own position. He says, I have unclean lips. I'm in the midst of a society of unclean people. See, out of reverence and respect and awe, fear, understanding the different worlds between us, how God is so high and above, he's the high and lofty one, that we understand our place in it, that we're part of the unclean. And so you have this respect and this reverence towards him. And he supposes he's done, he's cut off. And this is similar, we see from other responses in the Bible. Peter has a similar response. When he has a similar encounter, he says, depart from me, I'm not worthy. Moses talks about the same thing. In fact, he uses the same terms, the unclean lips. Right? He wasn't good with speech. He's not worthy to be God's mouthpiece. These people responded with reverence. And so our response to God then should be of one of reverence and awe, respect for the position that God has, respect in the appropriate positioning of God compared to us. As we continue to learn about God, as we believe in the items that he lists out, we cannot but have reverence and respect for God. That has to be our normal response. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 8. I think I may have the wrong scripture in my notes. What did I say? Hebrews 12, 28. Oh, I'm looking at the wrong scripture. That'll do it. Is any scripture wrong, though? Okay, Hebrews 12, verse 28. I can't even remember what I just said. Hebrews 12 and verse 28 says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptable with reverence and godly fear. See, God is a being who's worthy of our praise and honor. And we are to serve him with respect towards him. And this word here for serve is another form that is often translated worship. Because what we do in our lives when serving God is a form of worship. And when you think about the term worship, do you only think about coming to Sabbath services and singing hymns and praises to God? That's a form of worship. That's part of worshiping God. But really, when the Bible talks about worship, when we see the English word worship throughout there, it brings apart all sorts of different aspects of what true worship is. The Old Testament brings a lot of meaning of bowing down, laying prostrate, this idea of showing humility and giving honor to a leader or a king. And when it talks about God, obviously you lay down. It's this attitude of reverence and respect towards God. in John chapter 4, where we started this whole topic of worshiping God in spirit and truth, it actually, the Greek holds the notion of giving a kiss or even a dog, licking a master's hand. Kind of interesting the way the words are used. And so this notion of, well, how does that make sense with worship? We lick God's hand? But it's really this idea of showing the work of the laborers or the slaves to their master. We are servants of the Most High God, and we should show respect and honor, kissing the hand or kissing the cheek, whatever culture may deem. Right, in the spiritual sense, of course. But that's what the word brings out. And then another here in the New Testament where we're saying serve, that's another word that is often translated worship. It's picking that same relationship then of a servant to the master. The laborers, they serve the one who is the master. And so in our lives then, everything we do is to be in service and worship to the God. It should be out of reverence and godly fear. And we talked about godly fear a few weeks back, didn't we? Proper godly fear and what that looks like. Because ultimately, we should understand who we are coming before. When we come together for Sabbath services, which is an aspect of worship, who are we coming before? Is this a social club? Now we're going to have a nice social after services. After sunset, we're going to have a nice, I got to find a new phrase. It's not judgment. Everyone got a kick in Londonderry last week when I said we're going to have a judgment for chili. It's not the judgment. But we're going to have an opportunity to social. But when we come to Sabbath services, and this is in part why we have the culture of the way we dress for Sabbath services. When we take the time to get ready, when we prepare throughout the week. Some people do the majority of their prayer preparing on Friday. But we do all this so that we can come to Sabbath services. We can come to the Holy Convocation. And we understand how we then are to speak with one another, how we interact with one another, what our conversation should be about. It's all in service to God. In all we do, be glory to God. We find that all throughout Scriptures, in all that we do, give thanksgiving and praise. All of it is how we should think in the terms of in reverence and respect to God. And of course, this speaks to how we sing at worship, in hymns during services. You know, how are we singing our hymns? Are we focusing deliberately on the lyrics? Are we thinking through these lyrics that different, you know, men and women have written throughout the years? Are we thinking about the Scriptures that are being portrayed? I can't help. I was wondering if Worthy of Worship was going to be played today. They were practicing, or it was nice background music before services. Because God is worthy of worship, and we can think through all these lyrics when we sing them, and if we know who we're coming before, kind of makes you want to stand up straight. Makes you want to think about the lyrics you're saying, not just be this mundane task that we just do every service. Knowing the recipient of such praise is God Almighty. And this, obviously, the aspect of this we can see in the Psalms. Let's go to Psalms chapter 89. When we come before God, it should be of reverence and respect. Psalm 89 in verse 5. Let's look at this. It's specifically stated of the assembly. Psalm 89. Verse 5. Psalm 89 in verse 5. And the heaven will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness all also in the assembly of the saints. You know, this assembly of the saints. But let's continue on. For who is the heavens? Who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be held in reverence by all those around him. O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. This phrasing of the assembling of the saints, that's you and me, the saints. The Hebrew there is kodesh, those that are holy, those that are set apart by God, those that are rendered holy by God, right? Before we are called, before God works with us on an individual basis, we're part of this category of enemies, if you will, like Paul refers to it, right? There's different, you know, God has different timing for each individual. But when God calls us out of the world, he talks about in Peter, he calls you out of the darkness of the world into the marvelous, glorious light to be built up into a royal priesthood, this family of God. We are set apart then as holy. We're this assembly of saints. We're the elect. All different words that refer to us as a group. I couldn't help but notice in the back hallway there, there's a room that says elect on it. I wasn't sure. Are we supposed to be meeting in that room? There's a different elect. I think it's electricity. So, but we are the elect. We're the called out and called together. The Greek ecclesia, which is where it often is translated to the elect in the New Testament, God calls us out of the world and he brings us together, brings us to Christ, Jesus Christ in us. He draws us to Christ, the body of Christ. And so when we come together, when we assemble, we're assembling at God's holy convocation. God does the convocating. He brings us together as a congregation. And so when we come together, it should always be a remembrance of who I'm coming before. Why am I coming? How do I prepare for it? How do I get my mind ready? What am I doing throughout the week that prepares me on a spiritual level to have respect and reverence to who I'm coming before? This should all be part of how we think of our Sabbath service. That's just part of the aspect of serving God. And of course, then, in our lives of worship as well, not just the holy convocations, but when we come to God in prayer, when we go to study God's word, when we serve one another in godly love, it should all be under the understanding that we're doing these things towards God. That's in respect and reverence toward God. All done in reverence to God, first and foremost. To worship God in true and right manner, in spirit and truth, we must seek to know who God is. We must seek to understand more about him, to strive to live a life according to what he says. We understand that in understanding more about God and seeing his majesty in creation, we should have the proper response of reverence and respect and awe that is due toward him. A final principle that we'll take a look at today, just briefly, is this principle that as to properly worship God, we must be living daily, not just living here and there, but living daily by God's commandments. Living daily by God's commandments. We're going to get this third principle actually from the book of Acts. Let's go to Acts chapter 24. I love the book of Acts. It's kind of a neat story flow and the way it's written and the accounts of the early church. Acts chapter 24. In verse 14, this is Paul's defense here between different governors. In Acts 24 and verse 14, it says, "But this I confess to you." All right, so Paul's on the stand, and he's ready to confess. He's guilty, but not what they think he is. He's guilty of something else. He says, "I'm ready to confess to you that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship God and my fathers." How does he do that? Look what it says. Believing in all things which are written in the law and the prophets. That's part of true worship of God. Believing in all things in the law and the prophets. Being synonymous then with Old Testament writings. It's understanding the prophecies about the Messiah to come. It's about understanding the different covenants that God makes with humanity and how they build on each other and how they bring a story about. It's about understanding the holy days. Why do we keep the holy days? It reveals the plan of God to all mankind. God tells us to keep them. We strive to understand them. He continues, he says, "By believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets, I have hope in God, which they them also accept." Talking about the sect of the Jews there. "They believe that there will also be a resurrection of the dead, both the just and the unjust." So when you're striving to believe all things in the law and prophets, you can see the prophecies and the clues about the different resurrections. There is a resurrection for the just and the unjust. Which one are you going to be part of? We can strive to understand those things and strive to follow according to the laws so that we are in the right shape with God. Of course, coming under the sacrifice of Christ, being justified in that manner. And so this all applies when reading and meditating and applying the word of God. Because to properly worship God means we must be serving according to his ways. Properly listening to God's words. And that's guided by God's spirit. And that's where we understand the notion of spirit and truth. And this goes back to knowing God. Reading his word and meditating on it. And I talked about earlier, you don't want to just get a football to someone who hates football, right? It's a poor gift choice. Now, maybe they're really kind and they'll be appreciative of it. But if we think about God, and this is his literal word to us, what if he just said in here, I don't like football? But if we don't strive to understand him and we get him a football anyways, he could be like, I told you I don't like football. He tells us what he likes. He tells us what he doesn't like. He tells us how to operate, how to love one another, how does that look in life. How are we supposed to love our wives, our husbands, our children? How are we supposed to love one another in the church? He tells us all these things. It's harder sometimes to apply them and to get that old man out of there. And that's when all these scriptures come to light about daily bread. This has to be a daily occurrence. Jesus Christ, when tempted by Satan, he said, man shall not be lived by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, quoting Deuteronomy. It gives life. It's important. Living daily means obeying God. People hate the obey word. I'm not going to obey. We can see that in society right now. You're going to tell me to do what? Resist. Rise up. Can't take away my Second Amendment right. I got my guns. It's America. People hate obeying. They hate submitting. With God, we have to obey. We have to submit. And he's worthy of our obedience. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 10, a fitting scripture for the days we are in. Jeremiah chapter 10, thinking of this subject of obeying God, following the words of God daily. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 2. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 2 says, thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. You know, where does truth come from? We talked about that in Worshiping in Truth. Remember the introduction? We talked about the Roman official that came before Jesus. What is truth? So many different definitions. Where does truth come from? It comes from God. It doesn't come from Gentiles. It doesn't come from stories and made up gods warring in the heavens and fighting and creating human beings. No, it doesn't come from that way. It says, don't be dismayed at the signs of heaven. Don't look towards astrology. Don't look for the answers in the newspaper clippings. There's so many people that are addicted to reading astrology and dismayed by them, reading the signs and the stars in the heaven. That's not the way we are supposed to be. Verse 3. For the customs of the people are futile. For one cuts down a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen, with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers, so that they will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. They must be carried, because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. Really reminds me of what Paul says later about meat sacrificed to idols. Don't worry about idols. They're nothing. Now, the spiritual forces behind idols, yeah, that's something, right? Idols are nothing. Jeremiah and the Lord is saying for Jeremiah to record here, don't go to the heathens, don't go to the Gentiles, come to me. Come to me for the truth. I'm the true God, not idols. Idols are nothing. And so we must be careful then. We heard in the sermonette, I won't expound any more on this point. We heard very clearly in the sermonette, we got to be careful with pulling in pagan religious traditions into our own worship services. Now, sometimes there's things that both do, and they have their origins in God, and that's one thing. But we got to be careful, always testing all things. Let's go to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Verse 19, beautiful section of scripture, John 14 and verse 19, Jesus is recorded saying, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So there's this understanding of unity. And although they were no longer going to see Christ physically, and they had a portion of period after his ascension, he came back and taught them a bit. Which is kind of a tangent thought, but that's like a really appreciative thing for Jesus to do. You know, a lot of the apostles, they didn't get a lot of the teaching right away. So after the ascension, Jesus comes back and tells them a bunch more things. That's pretty nice. But he says, you won't see me. I'm going to be dead. But then I'll be resurrected. You won't see me any longer physically, but you will see me. So there's this idea of unity. I and you, Father and, you know, all these I and you and me. There's a unity in there by God's Spirit. In verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And so there's this two-sided principle here. The knowledge of the commandments. We got to know the commandments. We got to know, as he says, my commandments, Jesus' commandments. And we have to keep them. There has to be action in our lives. True love, then, is keeping the commandments, being as God is. And what are these commandments that Jesus gave? He says, my commandments. He's taking ownership of them. And many people believe Jesus came and he gave his own commandments. That's not the case at all. Verse 23, Judas asks him, not Iscariot. He says, how will you manifest yourself to us? Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our own home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. The commands that were given were of the Father and the Son. They're in unity in that thing. Now, Jesus Christ came and he expounded on the spiritual intent of the law. Proper worship of God means following the instructions on how to serve him. Because these commandments, they're in spirit and in truth. You know, Jesus, when he came, he expounded on the law and the prophets. He said that very same thing. He didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill. He came to give better meaning or reveal an understanding that people didn't get. The problem with the old covenant, the heart and the individual. He came to reveal more of the law. And we talked about this in the spiritual aspect, the kind of worshiping in spirit. It's not just murder. It's about hatred in the heart. Don't hate one another without cause. It's not just about adultery, but it's about the lust in the mind. It starts in the spiritual level. We talked about that, about elevating our thinking to the spiritual aspect of truth. And remember, the law of God is spiritual. Romans 7:14. The law of God is spiritual, right? It pricks the heart. It speaks to the innermost being. It's not just about do's and don'ts physical. We do those things by understanding the spiritual intent and by doing the spiritual aspect. It's not just about the letter, but instead about building good people. And how is Jesus manifested? Like he says, him and the Father will come and make their home in him. By God dwelling in us, by his Spirit. And what does this mean by God's Spirit coming within us? We are the temple of God. And so we should understand that as the temple of God, we should respect certain things about our body. Having God's Spirit in our lives then helps us commit daily to keeping the law of God. Having the God's Spirit within our lives helps us to apply the spiritual intent of the law daily. And this goes way beyond just the letter. When we examine ourselves, think about the questions. What's a good example? Like no stealing. What is that, the eighth commandment? I test my commandments off the top of my head. The eighth commandment, remember, it looks like handcuffs. Although you get arrested for all breaking a law, so. I don't know why I remember that, though. But stealing, do I steal? No, that's a pretty easy one. I don't steal something. That's not a hard one. But maybe I don't report all my income to the IRS. Ugh. Does that count? Or what's the other spiritual principle? Is it more of just following the letter, or do I go a little bit deeper? Maybe I trick individuals or I game individuals to get the most profit for something I'm selling. That can be a dangerous thing. What about bearing false witness? Don't bear false witness. Okay, maybe I don't lie, but maybe I intentionally mislead. Maybe I give that white lie. People say white lies are innocent. Are they? I don't think they are. We must examine the deeper things concerning God's law and use God's Spirit to lead us in understanding, in all understanding, according to the commandments in the Word. Let's go to another one in Ephesians chapter 4. So we are to strive daily to live according to the way of God. Ephesians chapter 4, you see a good vision type statement, a good purpose for the church. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13. If we start in verse 11 for context, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, it says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, so some who are sent and do the work, some prophets, those who give inspired speaking, some evangelists, right, those that go out and give the good news, and some teaching pastors." So all these different functions, roles in the church, the purpose, verse 12, for equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the work of service. That's what ministry is, to the work of service, serving God by serving the brethren. It says, for the edifying of the body of Christ, so the building up of the body of Christ. Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. Whew. Is that attainable? That seems like a really high goal. To a perfect man? That's how much we need to be going? Well, we come to the knowledge of the Son again. To a perfect man, to the measure and the stature, the fullness of Christ. He's the goal. He's the target. It says that elsewhere, that he is the end of the law, right? The target. I think New King James translates the end. He's the target of the law. He's what our model is to be. Verse 14. We do this and we are stable then, that we should no longer be children. Verse 14. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. When we live and when we strive to be a part of the Word of God, we can be more stable, not tossed around by these crafty statements or these trickery of men. You know, that's a good lesson for our young people when you go to college. There is a lot of trickery and cunningness in college. Now, I remember, I won't quote this individual in a sermon, never mind. But there's a lot of trickiness we're going to actually talk about in Daniel in our upcoming Bible study. A lot of the system that we have comes from the original Babylonian system. And it's not to say you don't go to college, but you have to be rooted. You have to be strong in the words of the Bible if you're going to make it through there safely. Because there are cunning and craftiness, deceitful plotting. That's all within this world that we live in. And that's why we are to come out of this world. It's why we are to serve and to grow close to God. We are to be strengthened by living by the word of God. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, there's a lot that's said there. I'll pull our attention here. It says to grow up into all things into the head, the Christ, right? That's the target, right? That's the goal. We know this. We're called Christians. Sometimes it's like, are you a Christian? It's like, well, yes, I am. And there's so much baggage in the world around us with that term. But we are disciples of Christ. We grow towards Christ. But look how it says there, speaking the truth in love. It's an interesting translation, speaking the truth in love. That term for speaking the truth is one word in the Greek. And actually, it's only used twice in the New Testament scriptures. And the reason it's translated speaking the truth is because in Greek, it's a verb form of truth. And in English, we don't really have a lot of verb forms of truth, do we? You talk about truth, it's a noun. It is something. But what's being talked about here is you do truth. We can make up a word. There's an archaic form of truth in English. You true something up, like if you're working. But you are to do truth. It is to be an action. The idea here is that we are to be a people that do the word of God. We live by every word that proceeds. And that is action in our lives. And of course, it is being truth in love. These two go together. Excuse me. Ouch. but you speak the truth in love. So you do the truth, it's a verb, you truth in love. And what is love? Keeping the commandments. What is love? God is love. You abide in God and you do the words of God. That's what we are to do as people of God, as disciples of Christ. Truly worshiping or serving God is in spirit and truth by doing the word of God. You know, as God's called out individuals, as the elect, we are to worship God properly and be true worshipers. We are to take the time to seek and to know God, who he is, who his character, what is his character like? What is he like? How does he operate? Worshiping in spirit and truth requires a fundamental transformation to take place in our own lives. It can't be done in the physical. It has to elevate to the spiritual. Let's turn to a final scripture. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. Now, we've been hinting at this for several weeks, but there has to be a fundamental transformation for this to come to play. And you only know this by the revelation of God, through the word of God. And as you study, and you have for many years, many members that have been dedicated for their whole lives. You see these things being hinted at through the covenants of God, the Abrahamic, the Noah covenant, the Sinai covenant, the new covenant. All these things hint at different things. They hint at the coming Messiah and a transforming heart. Romans 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Right? We give up our lives. They're not ours. Holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That's what's to be expected. That's the reasonable thing. You give your life as a living sacrifice. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. Yeah, don't love the world. Don't love the system of the world. Don't be tricked into following the ways of the world. It says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We do this on a daily basis. We come before God's throne boldly, as it says in Hebrews, because Christ sacrificed. We do it in respect and reverence. We ask for God's Spirit to continually renew our minds by the Word. It talks about the Word cleanses and it refreshes. We do this by studying God's Word and applying it in our lives. Worshiping God in spirit and truth requires God's Spirit to be present in our lives, guiding and leading us through the truth. As we examine and dig deep into the truth, we are to live the truth. We are to do truth. And it has to be in love, abiding in the Father and the Son, being unified in their family. And so let's continue forward. Let's continue forward in truly worshiping God in spirit and truth.